Peter, and we're going to pray. We're really going to pray. And then I'm going to read the passage and kind of introduce my deeply limited thinking on this particular passage, and we'll go from there. But it's a joy. This is kind of like one of my favorite things in the world to do, is to, well, to teach the Bible, but actually to be in Scandinavia with you guys. And I don't really know why that is, no disrespect, because I don't have a natural connection to this area of the world, in Scandinavia, and yet it's been part of our heart. And it continues to be part of our heart, even though we live at the very literal end of the earth. And that isn't changing, not the living at the end of the earth part, having a heart for you guys. It isn't changing. And so in any way we can support or encourage you, we would love to do that. The practical ways are not always simple with where we are, but we dearly would love to. Our hearts are connected to you. And there's some places in this, there's quite a few places in the scripture where Paul talks about co-laboring. And he uses different phrases to express the idea of working with people. And in some cases, he uses a word. When we think of working with people, we often think of working next to them or alongside them in the same ditch or in the same farm or whatever. So the idea of working with them is geographical proximity, right? When Paul uses that word to co-labor with people, often he uses a word that describes having the same heart, not being in the same place. And that's the sense in which we're co-laborers with you. We got the same heart. And that's what we love. We're not in the same place, but we have the same heart. Wonderful, eh? All right, so I want to pray, and then we'll read the passage. And so let's pray first of all. Father, we do thank you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy. And Lord, we're overwhelmed just by the things that you do for us. And Lord, as we once again turn to your word, we look forward to hearing your voice, and we want to hear your voice, and we need to hear your voice. And there are things we don't understand. There are things that we need to understand in our lives, and the things in which you want us to be different. You love us the way we are. You just love us too much to leave us the way we are. And so change is a part of what you want to do in our hearts. And through this book, we pray that you continue to do that. So will you break to us the very bread of life that we may live? Lord, have your way in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're going to be in 1 Peter, and we're going to be going from 1 Peter 3, verses 18 until chapter 4, verse 6. And I'm going to read the whole passage to you, and I'm going to read from the New King James, just so you can see what we're going through and where we're going. And then we'll kind of look to put some sort of shape on that. So reading the verse 8, it says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, and angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live for the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. We walked in lewdness and drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, if they think it strange that you do not run with them, the same flood dissipation speaking evil to you, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit." Father, we pray that you bless us, you teach us, you give us understanding, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've been teaching the Bible for a long time now, And it's a wonderful privilege. And often as a Bible teacher, you look at the passage that you've got to teach and you have a variety of emotions. Sometimes you go, oh wow, I get to do this. I get to speak about Jesus. This is fantastic. Oh, that's my favorite passage. You know, and the other time you're struck with a sense of sort of, kind of fear, because like you get a sense of the holiness of God and think, I've got to somehow communicate the Lord. How do I do this? And then there are passages you read and you go, I have no idea what this is about. And you go, oh Lord, help me, for I do not understand any of this. And it's kind of one of those passages, actually. It's a passage which is full of things that are difficult to understand and we might not get a complete understanding of. And the danger is that we kind of get caught up in the, what does that mean? What does that mean? What does that mean? And we kind of miss the thrust of the passage. Right? Because it fits in a place. He's in a book where he's talking to people that in many ways had been forced to leave where they were. They were scattered. The idea of somebody putting their hand in a bag of seed and throwing it is pretty much the description of what had happened to these people. They had been scattered all over the place because of their heart and their faith in Christ. So many of them were immigrants. Many of them were living probably in situations and places that they didn't grow up or they weren't necessarily used to. And I attest to that, having lived in, I don't know, 4 countries at this point. I know what it's like to not be somebody who naturally lives in a country, to be an alien in the truest sense of the word. And it's written in the context of people enduring difficulty and trial and suffering. One of the things that runs through this passage, because this passage sits in the middle of a bigger passage about suffering, and David led us through that last night. And one of the things that runs through the whole passage is this idea of attitude, perspective. Having the right attitude, having the right perspective. Now, I don't know about you, well, we all have attitudes, don't we? Do we?
Yes.
Mine always seemed to be bad. And as long as I can remember, which is actually since yesterday, it seems to be bad. I just seem to have a bad attitude about things. And there's no discernible reason why, but I do. And I believe I am right. Now that's because I'm English, which is a great problem in many ways. But we have this sense that we're right when we believe something. Okay, I'm going to say something which is probably going to cause problems, but there you go. Just because you believe something strongly doesn't make it so. Just because you believe something doesn't make it so. Now, I'm not talking about Jesus and because he's true and we believe in him. But there are things, there are views that I can hold, there are thoughts I can hold, there are attitudes that I can hold, and I can hold them with every fiber of my increasingly growing being. But it doesn't make it true. We need something external to make sure that we see properly. We need external input. We need an anchor to the soul. And ultimately, this is where we're going. Because in this passage, we're going to be given a command to have the same mind. It's going to be slightly different from the one that was given to us last night. But ultimately, it's about intention and choosing to allow our thought, our attitude, our heart, our actions to be made different than they currently are. Now, God loves us the way we are. He just loves us too much to leave us the way we are. So we have to start in this passage with the idea of we're going to have to change. And some of the things that I hold as an attitude or a mindset is going to have to change because it's not the mindset that belongs to Jesus. Now that, maybe in relation to suffering, It may be relation to a whole bunch of other things. The context here is suffering, difficulty, and trial. Perspective is a powerful thing. And just because we believe something sincerely doesn't make it true. And I want to illustrate that from you, firstly, from the book of Genesis. So if you keep your finger in Peter, we're going to Genesis. And I want to just illustrate something that to me is fantastic and fascinating. We're going to Genesis 42. Now, in Genesis 42, you're right in the middle of the story of Joseph. And this is right at the point where, you know, Joseph is installed in Egypt. He's basically the second most powerful man on the earth. He's the one that's governing how much grain is given out. His family have come, ultimately, not knowing he's that guy, and have sought grain. He's given them grain, but they've left Simeon, one of the brothers, and they've gone back, and they go back, and they're back in Canaan again. They're back in at their home, and the grain is almost gone, and they've got to go back for more. So ensues a family discussion, right? And you've got a family discussion with the head of the house, you know, Jacob and all the sons, and it's like, we're going to have to go back and get more grain. But the Pharaoh guy says, if we go back, we've got to leave another son, Benjamin. Now, I want you to notice what's said here, and it's in Genesis 42, verse 36, and this is about attitude and perspective, and this is ultimately where we're going, right? And in Genesis 42, verse 36, this is what he says, and Jacob their father said to them, you have bereaved me, Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, you want to take Benjamin, all these things are against me. Jacob, their father, said to him, you have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. You want to take Benjamin? All the things are against me. Now, in some translations, it says, all the world's against me. Ever felt like that? Yeah, there must be somebody in the room who's felt that way. But it's not right. It's not true. It's simply not true. The very force of strength by which he believes and expresses that is completely and fundamentally wrong. When you get God's perspective. Because what's going on? Is Joseph no more? No! He's actually been used by God to provide food for the family. Is Simeon no more? He's there! Benjamin no? No! Is God the world against him? No! What's God doing? What God's doing is, he's put a person in place to provide food for the family of Israel to preserve the line of Messiah that we won't die. We're here today because there was a guy in Egypt who gave grain that allowed the line of Messiah to continue. And is the world against him? No, it's God saving the world. Just because he believed it didn't make it true. Right? So we need to be in that place where, as God speaks to us, true perspective, seeing things properly, and true proper attitudes come from the character and the promise of God. You're not going to have them just because you're you and you grew up in a certain place. I've learned this more than anything, just traveling around the world and being in the world in different places, that I think weird about things because everywhere I grew up and the people I grew up with. And it was wonderful, but it doesn't make it right. I remember going to Nigeria I'm actually going to teach the passage in a minute. Now, I will get to the bits that are tricky. I'm not just delaying. But I remember being in a Nigerian refugee camp. A bunch of kids were running up, and because we were white people, and they hadn't seen any white people. They all called us, we all looked the same. So there was me, a guy this high with tattoos, beautiful blonde nurse who was about this tall, and they all thought we looked the same. You guys look the same, we can't tell you apart. Which was, for me, wasn't a big issue. But for the nurse, bless her, that was really tricky. And they call us Awibe Pepe, your white pepper. All right, cool. But they couldn't tell us apart. All right. But the kids would run up when they were, look, and they'd run up, and every now and again, one would run up, and you go this. When I weren't looking. They wanted to see if it came off, if we were black underneath. Perspective. Wonderful, but perspective. True perspective comes from the character and the promises of God and seeing things in the light of God's understanding. That's what a lot of this passage is about. I don't like suffering. I really don't like it. But I recognize that it does certain things. One of the things it causes me to do sometimes is to press into the heart of God. There are times when my relationship with the Lord becomes more focused and more vibrant because I've got to cry out to God because of something. One writer said this is, when life is easy, we drift into carelessness and sin. But suffering changes our values and our goal. The fiery trial is a furnace that purifies the gold and allows God to remove the dross in our lives. As much as I don't like it, I recognize it. It has a positive thing when we hold it in the light of what God is doing. And as we encounter suffering, our attitudes come out. Right? And it can be the shaking the fist at God moment. Oh, I hate you, God. Or it can be, I'm angry at the world. Or it can be, God, you're in charge. Now, it's interesting in that story of Joseph, he went through really difficult things that really weren't his fault in many ways. He didn't precipitate. He was in jail for probably about 11 years, maybe. He was accused wrongly of rape and got thrown in prison for it. That's not a good equation. And ultimately, at the end, when his brothers come to him and he reveals himself to his brothers, and his brothers are afraid he's going to take vengeance on them, what does he say? He says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for what? Good. He had a perspective that was eternal. And he had a perspective that made sense. And he had a perspective that was heart-based and was right, because he saw those things in the light of God. Now, as we go into the passage, we're going to encounter this idea of making decisions and intentionally doing things. Making a decision about attitude and approach. So that's a lot of the core of the passage. Before we get that, there's a whole bunch of different things that are going to go on, some of which need explanation. Beginning, so we're actually going to there. So back to Peter now, that's the intro. Okay, so in 1 Peter 3:18 it says this, for Christ suffered once for sins for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, but whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly divined suffering, walked it, waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which the few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. Okay. This is in the middle of a passage about suffering. And in that passage he's already told us about suffering, and now he tells us that Christ also suffered for us. The just for the unjust. And sometimes suffering has a feeling of a wrongful or unfair element to it. And we sometimes rebel against, well, this isn't fair. I went to a worship seminar once taught by a very well-known Christian musician. I was so waiting to hear his expertise and his wisdom about worship leading. And we sat down and he came in and he stood up and he says, I want to tell you two things. He says, people are weird and life isn't fair. And he sat down and that was it. And he just sat down. People are weird, life isn't fair. And you know what? I can attest to my time in ministry that people are weird and life isn't fair. They're actually true. Those comments are true. We have to recognize that we can't look at things in that light. We have to look at those things in the light of the Lord. Now, what it says here, that Christ all suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. We're the unjust. We're the unfair part of that equation for him, by the way. That he might bring us to God. Because that suffering that Christ had attached to it a purpose, that we would be brought near, we would have access to the presence of God. Same words used in Romans 5:2 about coming into the presence of God. And One of the things that runs through the passage is this sense of God making purposeful and intentional decisions. Jesus chose to go to a cross for the unjust that we might be brought to God. And we've already been asked to think about, have the same mind, have the same mentality, have the same mind. And that's going to continue. We're called to see him shape our attitude, our mind, rather than anything else. Now, this always shows in choices. You know, our faith ultimately is shown in the choices we make. It's demonstrated. We can talk about our faith as much as we want. Oh, I love people, but then you kind of have to do it. And often that's a choice issue. You know, I want to reach the world. So you get on a plane and you move to New Zealand. And if you want to be clear, you go to South Auckland and you can reach Polynesia and the South Pacific without going anywhere because they all live in South and West Auckland. But you do it. Can you see there's choices that flow from the idea of faith? And they demonstrate whether our faith is actually real or not, or whether it's just a talked about thing. Talking the talk, walking the walk. It's that kind of an idea. Jesus intentionally went to the cross to bring us to God. Now, what we're told here is that ministry took place through the empowering of God's Spirit. He was made alive by the Spirit, by whom he also went and preached the Spirit's in prison. Now, everything that we're being asked to do in 1 Peter is impossible for us to do without the empowering of God's Spirit. Right? We often talk about being Spirit-led. We need to be Spirit-led, but we need to be Spirit-supplied. I'm not going to be able to make good choices without God's Spirit helping me. And the point was shown here is that the very act that Jesus did, he did through the empowering of God's Spirit. And we ourselves also need that. You're not going to live, I'm not going to live right in Christ Jesus by just trying harder. And I appreciate the desire expressed in this. I really want to be something God wants me to be. We need the empowering of God's Spirit. Now, this is where you hit one of those really interesting parts of this passage. Because he said, not only did he go to the cross by the empowering of the Spirit, but we're also told something else, which is not really elaborated on. So I've got to throw out some ideas of how do we get our head around this. By whom, made alive by the Spirit, by whom he also went and preached the spirits in prison, who were formerly disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. Okay, so we're told here that Jesus goes and he preaches to the spirits in prisons. So we kind of need a who, what, where, when, what's going on. Preaches to the spirits in prison. Now, in 2 Peter 2 verse 4, he continues this sort of a theme and he talks about angels being held in chains in hell or Hades. We're told here that he went and preached the spirits of prison. So who are we talking with? Well, that word spirits is never used in the New Testament to describe people. It's used to describe angels. Right? And you find that and you see that used to describe angels in Hebrews 1, sort of 14. So the likelihood here is, when he's talking about the spirits in prison, he's talking about fallen angels who are held effectively in prison or restrained. Now, it would seem this, their failure, we're told here they were formerly disobedient. It would seem that their disobedience is in and around the time of Noah. That's how he links it in here. Now, what we know is, beginning of Genesis 6, the same sort of passage that leads into Noah, there is this situation of angelic disobedience. Now, why these angels are restrained and other angels aren't, I don't know. Because we know that a fallen angel is basically a demon. That's what a demon is. It's a fallen angel. Some are restrained. Some are clearly out there doing the work of their master. But what we understand or what we can surmise is here we're dealing with Christ speaking to those fallen angels. Ones that at least in its early part, seem to have come from a period of disobedience in the time of the flood. Because he alludes to this. He talks about the flood. Now, what did he say to him? Well, there's no suggestion in this passage or at the end of the passage that there is a second chance being given. The word preaching here really deals with the proclamation of something. And in reality, as the passage continues on to explain and focus on resurrection, my personal belief is that what was proclaimed to these guys here was the triumph of the cross. We literally know almost nothing else about this. But in that time, through the Spirit of God, Jesus seems to have preached to those fallen angels and proclaimed the wonder of resurrection and the triumph of the cross. Now, as Peter starts to think about this, he sort of changes tack. And I'm having studied quite a lot of bits of the Bible, sometimes you kind of, Peter seems to jump around all over the place, and he seems to get a thought and he goes, "Oh, let's go over there." And it seems to be like that. So immediately, because he's talking about the flood, he starts talking about the sense of God having long suffering. And for the 120 years the ark was being made, judgment was stayed. And there was the long suffering of God. Something, again, that God intentionally did to make way as an opportunity for people to be saved. And as he starts to talk about the flood, he mentions that in this idea of the flood, that there were eight people who were saved through water because of the ark. He begins to then say, well, it's like baptism. We know as we look through the scriptures that there are many places in the Bible which give us a picture which is then explained later, give us a picture which points to something or something, usually an aspect of the character of Christ, like the Passover lamb in the Old Testament in Exodus. It's a beautiful picture of an aspect of the work of Jesus, right? It's a type, is often the picture used. It's simply a picture of something. You go, wow, I can see this. Jesus is just like that Passover lamb. In the same way, Peter says, look, these guys came through water and they were saved. Wow, that's like baptism. So let's read a little bit more and then we'll seek to continue to go this. In verse 20 it says this, there is also an antitype which now serves as baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward to God through resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of the angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So he points this idea of baptism and ultimately through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we need to understand some things here, right? Does baptism save us? The answer, no, is no, it doesn't. Is it a part of us in our obedience following the Lord? Absolutely. Baptism doesn't save us. If you look here, he's actually referring points down to the idea of resurrection, not the washing of the filth of the flesh, but through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you see the picture in Romans 6. Just turn to Romans 6 with me, because this picture is used by Paul, where baptism is seen to be a picture of resurrection. You know, you go down in the water, you die, you come up, you're a new person. That's the idea that's embodied in baptism. It's an outward expression of an already inward reality. Right? That's what baptism is. It's something we do to express something that's taken place. A bit like ordination today, where, you know, we're not praying for these guys and they're becoming pastors. It's a recognizing something that God's already done, but making it public so everybody else recognizes, wow, this has been done. Baptism is the same. It's the outward expression of a new reality. Now, there's kind of a little bit more to it than that. So if you turn to Romans 6, verses 14, you get an idea from the book of Romans about another aspect of baptism. And I really hope it's 6:14, because otherwise it's going to make no sense at all. So in 6:14, it says this. It doesn't. It's not the right verse, is it? Oh, verse 4. It's amazing what one can do, isn't it? 6 verse 4. Praise the Lord. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from dead by the glory of the Father, by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. And so baptism becomes this picture of resurrection. You go down in the, like you go down in the water, you go down in death, you come up, raised, walk, newness of life, new person. So Peter begins to use this picture. And so he brings out this idea of a baptism. And as an aside, it's something that we're commanded. If you look at Matthew 28, 19 and 20, when Jesus sent out, he said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son and the Holy Spirit. It's something we're told to do, we're encouraged to do, and are sent out as disciples is to baptize other people. My encouragement to this is, if you have been baptized, wonderful. If you haven't, have that discussion with the Lord and have that discussion even with your pastor. There's still time here and we got water. I mean, we've literally got water for Africa, if that's not the wrong way of putting it. Think about it. It's obedience. We often refer to baptism as a sacrament, and it sounds a very churchy word. And it is, because it's Latin. It comes from the Latin, sacramentum. But the idea is lovely, because sacramentum was something that a soldier did as an exhibition of loyalty. That's what the word means, sacramentum. They would do something as an expression of loyalty. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful expression. So we need to understand from this passage that baptism doesn't save us, but it's a picture of resurrection. It's a physical event that's connected to a spiritual reality. And the whole value of it depends upon the fact that Jesus was raised. That's what saves us. If you're not baptized, I'd encourage you to have that discussion with your pastor. And maybe we'll have a baptismal service before the next 24 to 36 hours is done. He continues on in the beginning of chapter 4. He says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live in the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. And really, this is, you can see Peter's thought process. He begins verse 18, for Christ suffered for us once, and then he gets on a diversion and beginning of chapter 4 says, then since Christ suffered for us. And he brings us to this point about attitude and about perception. He says, since Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. He's going to use the work and the suffering of Christ to say, here's an example. Jesus didn't have to, but he did. And he chose to do it that people would be brought to God, that a spiritual work would take place. He's going to say, have the same heart, have the same mind. Ties back to verse 18. And it's actual suffering, not a real principle, because he says he's suffering in the flesh. The just for the unjust. I don't enjoy suffering, and I don't really kind of know many people who do, and if they are, I think they probably need help. But I do recognize it has value. So often, suffering proves faith. It tests our heart and it tests our character as we rely upon the promise of God. But it raises questions, doesn't it? If I'm suffering, does God love me? Does God care for me? And he takes real faith and real trust to answer that with the promise of God by saying that, you know, he will never leave me or forsake me. So often, when we're put under strain in an environment of suffering or difficulty, it becomes the testing of whether our relationship with the Lord is genuine, whether our faith is genuine and our perspective is genuine. So much of how I relate to suffering and difficulty as a believer is about choice. It's about perspective. It's about attitude and it's about choice. And he's actually going to command us on this point. Look what he says. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. To which mind? Christ's mind. He says, arm yourself. Now, this is great advice, but it isn't just advice. This is one of those parts in the Bible where it says, this is a command. You need to do this. It's a command. It's an imperative, if you want to use that term. And he says, you need to arm yourself. Now, the original word was used for, why is there never a battle axe around when you need one? I would have thought they'd just be lying around here. All right, imagine a battle axe, right? The word originally was used of a soldier picking up the weapons that he needed. Right? Picking up that which he needed to equip him for that which he was going to face. So, in essence, it was preparational, right? Worst thing you can ever do, trust me, is get into battle and not have an axe. You've got to make sure you've got it before you go there, haven't you? There are a lot of things in life that we prepare for, so when we face them, life isn't generally as miserable as it could be. Occasionally we do a walk across, actually, you know, it's very hobbity. We do a walk across Mount Doom. Because a little bit south of where we are is a whole volcanic plateau called the Tongariro National Reserve. And in the Tongariro, there are three active volcanoes. They're technically not active, but that's not comforting. Because they're only not active until they decide to be active. So it's not helpful. And they're called Tongariro, Ruapehu, Narohoi. And Narohoi is Mount Doom. So you can walk from one side of a volcanic plateau to the other side of a volcanic plateau. And it's like the moon, not Bean. But if I had, it would be like the moon. It's amazing. And, you know, the ground's hot, which is a bit disturbing. You touch things and they're kind of, it's all a bit hot and volcanic and steam comes out every now and again. And it looks very sort of purgatorial. fantastic place. But you walk from one side to the other and it's about 19 kilometers, 12 miles. Oh, I can do kilometers here, can't I? Because you guys understand kilometers, not miles. Wonderful. It's about 19 kilometres, but there's no fresh water. There's water there, but you really wouldn't want to drink it. It would be bad for you. So you prepare. You prepare for that which you're going to face. And so literally, I mean, you carry everything. So me, I got like a 40-pound pack, so I've got everything, because none of the students are going to have enough clothes, because the weather changes up there all the time. It can go cold, it can get hot, people die on there. You know, it's an interesting place. It's a really interesting place. It can go very badly wrong up there. And so you take all this stuff. So when you get to that point of, I'm really cold and I'm hungry, you go, ha, 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 ha. I have a fleece and I have chocolate. 37 bars should account for lunch. You prepare for it. You pick up things necessary to arm you and prepare you for that which you're going to encounter. This is what this word means. He says, arm yourselves with the same mind of Christ. Because as you encounter difficulty, you need to have those tools with you in order to face that difficulty. You kind of need to have it. There's no point in getting there and going, so I just wish I had a bag of curry right now. There's no point. It's hopeful, it's lovely, but it's not helping. You kind of need to have thought of it before. Do you ever remember parents saying that to you? Didn't you not think about this? Anybody who's got children. How many times do you say to your children, do you not think about this? Or is it just me that says that to our kids? And no, they don't think about those things. This is why I get texts at 2 a.m. from my daughter saying, how do I do this? I don't know. You've got to prepare beforehand. And in the passage here, he commands us to say, your preparation for dealing with the suffering and the difficulty and the things you encounter is an attitude change. It's a mind change. It's a perspective change. And what you need is the mind of Christ. Now, as David shared last night, he says we have to have the same mind. Now, it says here, have the same mind. Different words. Clever little language. Different words. The first one deals with have the same understanding. This one deals with have the same purpose. Have the same point and focus and purpose of Christ. Recognizing suffering brought people to God. Recognizing these things are about access to God. Some things we prepare for. I have a friend who I haven't seen for, probably 25, 30 years. And he's a Kiwi. He probably still lives in New Zealand. And a guy called Dave Wilson. And I used to go skiing with him. And he's a crazy person. Kiwis want to die outside. They invented bungee jumping. They invented black water rafting. Where you do rafting inside the canyon in the dark. They invented that. They just want to die outdoors. So if Kiwis ask you to do something outside, make sure your affairs are in order. Because Dave says, let's go up there. We're on a ski trip somewhere. And it's the only time I've ever been on a 30-foot ledge with nowhere to go except down, thinking, I hate you. I'm still alive today, so I made it. But yeah, we went off the ledge. Because Kiwis want to die outdoors. But he used to say this, in times of peace, prepare for war. I don't know which clever person said it, probably a general who was invading something, I don't know. But in times of peace, prepare for war. And there's a great understanding here that we need to start thinking about now, about decisions and the mind of Christ, that when I encounter these things, how am I going to be? Am I going to be the petulant child that's on the floor going, I don't like suffering. God hates me. Or am I actually going to have the mind of Christ that says, okay, in God's hands, this is a tool that has glory in it. And actually, that glory may lead others to Christ. It may enhance the kingdom. Though in this time, I just really don't like this. An eternal perspective will go, okay, that's how that works. So in the moment when Joseph sort of says, or Jacob says, the world's against me, somewhere in there he goes, well, actually, no, God's doing something fantastic. And the reality is, he's preserving the line of Messiah so we will be alive and saved. And we can be here today and talk about this. We're commanded to have the same mind of Christ. And he makes a point that's quite a kind of strange one, it would seem, in the first instance, where he says that those who have suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin. Now, what does he mean here? Does it mean that if you suffer, you're no longer a sinner? No, it's not. That's actually not actually how it comes out. It's this idea that having suffered from sin, having suffered, when you encounter suffering and you submit to the Lord in it, your point of focus changes. And you suddenly don't run out and think, let's go play with sin. It's this, you embrace those things that God is doing, you make life decisions on that line, you're not just going to run off and do whatever you want. And the best way I can think about expressing this, it's a really complicated concept that's expressed in the original language. But it's like, you know, when an athlete, and you can see I'm an athlete. Right, so don't think of me. Right, so you think of an athlete, somebody running the Olympic Games. They make decisions that flow over into the rest of their life. I want to, you know, the guys who invest 20 years in wanting to run under 10 seconds. Interesting concept, isn't it? 20 years to run 10 seconds. That's what it costs. But it washes over into every area of their life. When they make that decision, all of a sudden, that point of focus, that embracing of what's going on, leads them to this place where they go, okay, I've got to get up at 4 in the morning and run. Horrible idea. Or, I can't eat the 36th bar of chocolate. I remember watching a documentary on Linford Christie, who won the Olympic gold medals in Blue Ribbon event of the 100 metres. And, you know, fantastic guy. But he would willingly get up at 4 in the morning. The first thing he would do is he would tie a rope round his waist. He'd tie a rope to a tractor tyre, big ones. And he'd run as fast as he could. I mean, in the world and days of mental health questions, somebody should have asked the question. But all he's thinking is, I got 20 years, I want to run under 10 seconds. let's find a tractor tire and run with it. Because he wanted to develop explosive speed from us. But that washed into every area of his life. And it affected when he went to bed. It affected when he, what he ate, what he didn't eat. In the same way, when we have the mind of Christ and we embrace this idea of, look, I may need to suffer, you know, we cease from sin. We don't stop sinning, but we stop having the perspective and the focus of, well, I'm just going to go sin. Our mindset's changed. It's God-focused. It's glory-focused. We think less about these things. We do struggle with them. They come into our lives, but it doesn't become our life focus. That's the point he makes here about having ceased from sin. One writer put it in this way. It says, sin loses its appeal and power with such a man who embraces living for Christ even in suffering. Because that's our focus. This comes with it. You know, if you get on a plane and travel all the world, you're going to have to deal with jet lag. So you get over it. And it no longer becomes an issue after a while because it's just part of the territory. We're called to an attitude adjustment. And I need to stop and shut up, but I need to finish this passage very quickly. Prepare beforehand. Make decisions now about attitude and perception based on the promises of God. So when we encounter these things, we will act differently. He's told us we live too much time. And like I've just done too much time on this. Living in the lusts of men, we need to live for the will of God. You spent enough of our pastime, verse 3. Doing the will of the Gentiles, walking in lewdness, and a whole list of different things there. I'm not going to break them all open. I think we all understand those things. In verse 4 it says, in regard to this, they think that it is strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation that's speaking evil to you. People who knew us as we were sometimes begin to be confused by why are we now not living like that? Why are we living differently? That's called a testimony. Have a testimony. Live differently from the way you used to live. Then people would say, oh, wow, change. Now, I've got to finish this by just explaining this last part and then I'll close. Sorry, it's been a long time. In regard to these things, verse 4, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil to you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached to those who were dead, that they might be judged according to the men in the flesh, but living according to the spirit. What's he talking about here? This is a second sort of part of the passage where he starts talking about a preaching taking place. First one is to fallen angel. This one it says to the dead. Once again, there isn't a sense of a second option being given to dead people through preaching. There's no second chance with the gospel at that point in time. Luke 16, the parable there shows us that, of the rich man and the poor man. So what could he be speaking about here? There are several views, but there are two primarily. If you look in Luke 16, there's the parable of the rich man. Dives and Lazarus sometimes, the rich man and the poor man. Poor man goes to Abraham's bosom, right? The rich man goes to Hades. He can still see and hear what's going on, and he wants to go back and change something, but he's not allowed to do that. We know that. There's no second chance. He can't go back and warn people, preaching from the grave. Can't do it. Many see this passage as those faithful in Christ, those faithful prior to the point of the cross that are held in Abraham's bosom, that Christ came to them, preached to them the triumph and the expectation, then leading captivity captive. The other side of this could be that Peter's speaking about people who've heard the gospel but since died. And having heard the gospel, they're then in a position where they can be judged on the basis of the gospel. Right? Honestly, I don't know. There's arguments for and against, and there's a lot of arguments that are just really weird. And if you want to read some real ones, try Mormon.com. It's fantastic. But it's not going to help you. Right? It's amazing what you have to read to get some of these things. So I don't really know that. There's parts of this passage which are really complex and we don't necessarily understand. But one of the things we do understand, and is the application, is be ready for attitude change and perspective change. And arm yourselves with the mind of Christ that you might have the right attitude. And it's something we do before we get to that point. So let's do it now. All right. Father, thank you for your goodness. Pray that you would just bless this to us in Jesus' name. Amen.